We come together this morning on what is by and large referred to as Easter. We believe it's more correctly stated as Resurrection Sunday. As I prayed just a moment ago, this is truly the single most significant event in all of human history. I sometimes debate that in my own mind because I love the whole teaching of the incarnation of Jesus when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. There could be no resurrection apart from the incarnation, that first coming of Jesus. And yet, if Jesus came and did not die on the cross and did not rise again, we would all be hopeless in this room. As we read in our text, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith would be vain. We would have something empty. It would just be another of a multitude of human philosophies. However, if the resurrection is true, then it proves or provides for us the clearest proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God and Savior of humanity. Now, our text this morning, I'm not coming to you with an apologetic. I am not coming here to prove to you that Jesus did rise from the dead. I think there's ample evidence for that. I think that anyone who looks at the evidences will recognize that Jesus, in fact, did rise according to what's provided for us in this text. We also know that nothing like what Jesus did here, being raised from the dead, has changed so many lives as such an event that we celebrate. This morning, I want us to consider the implications. What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? If you are a skeptic today and you wonder, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Come talk to me later. Let's just make the assumption for the moment that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And what are the implications of that? Does it matter that someone, even the one we call a divine someone, died on a cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later? Before we delve into that text, let me set the context of 1 Corinthians 15. And to do so, I'd like to read for you the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more with all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. As we read through this text, one of the things that you might catch is the purpose of why Paul is writing these words. If we were to take the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, I could sum up his purpose in one word. It's the word hope. There is something about hope that keeps people moving when everything else is dark. There's something about hope that is necessary to humanity. And yet the truth of the matter is, so much of humanity strives after an empty and vain hope, something that has no real power. In this text, as we will read through it, we are finding that Paul wants to give his readers a confidence that since Christ has risen from the dead, verse 20, Christ has risen from the dead, That because of that, that he did prove victorious over all that is evil, over sin that is in this world, so that we too, if we believe in him, will also and are victorious over evil and victorious over sin. Let me remind you that Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians primarily as a book of correction. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you will find Paul repeatedly rebuking and reproving a congregation that was constantly going astray, going off with some bad thinking. The church was made up of many proud and selfish people. And whenever proud and selfish people get together, you're going to have problems, which means any church has problems because we are all proud and selfish people. This was a church made up of many who were naive, many who were ignorant, and it made them susceptible to being led astray by false teachers. Now, may I say something here? That if there is a message that needs to be preached in churches, it is the truthfulness and the foundation of Jesus Christ, because we have churches today that are easily led astray by false teachers. And so we read a book like 1 Corinthians and we find Paul's attitude of correction throughout the book, and it's still here in chapter 15. Paul is trying to correct some bad thinking about the resurrection. These are people that were just about 20 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there was bad thinking about the resurrection. Do you suppose there could be bad thinking about the resurrection 2,000 years later? So Paul corrects this church regarding a false teaching that had been circulating among them. And actually what that teaching was saying is that there is no resurrection at all. People do not rise from the dead. You ought not to look forward to it. That is not anything that you should put any stock in. It is interesting how Paul corrects them. He begins by reminding them of the gospel message in the opening verses, and then he proceeds to demonstrate the necessity of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, and the future of the resurrection. Do you realize that what we celebrate today may have taken place 2,000 years ago, but there's still a future aspect of the resurrection? We'll talk about that. What is that future aspect? Let me tease you with this. It is the marvelous truth and mystery that these bodies, anybody got any aches and pains? How many of you got glasses? How many of you wear glasses? How many, when you wake up, the first thing you have to do is grab your glasses? How many of you got all kinds of pills and such that you got to take, else your heart won't work right, your kidneys won't work right? We've got all sorts of problems. Here's the mystery of the resurrection. That one day, these mortal, decaying, dying, hurting bodies will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it will be made so new, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. And we say even to that, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But with that, let's begin with our first point. And what I'd like to do with the first couple of points, my main text begins in verse 20, and I'd like to simply walk ourselves through the first 19 verses. And I begin with this point, the gospel of the resurrection. I read for you these verses, and we like to read verses 3 through 5, do we not? We memorize them for our Awana time. We read in verses 3 through 5, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, we like to read that, and we often will say, there's the gospel, right? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. As if by reading these three verses to an unbeliever, they will immediately bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is not what all that needs to be presented when we witness. Let me dispel that notion to be sure. While I would say that this is the essence of the gospel that is clearly presented in these verses, it is far from being the whole message that you and I are to proclaim to others if we would persuade them that Christ is Savior and Lord. How can I say these things? That these verses are not the gospel itself, but simply an encapsulation, a little picture of it? I offer you two reasons. They're up on the screen. The first is this, that we don't tend to think about. We're so eager to share these verses with unbelievers, but did you know it was not written to unbelievers? If you rethink about the context, it was written to the saints who are at where? Corinth. Taking it in context, we remember that these are those who are already professing faith in Jesus Christ, so as to remind them of the key truths related to the fact of the resurrection from the dead. It is the truth of the resurrection from the dead which Paul has as his subject in this chapter. In verse 12, we'll find it is clear that someone had been teaching these people that there was no resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Here, Paul is correcting a false teaching. Don't you dare put aside the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't you dare think for a moment you can have a faith apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't ever diminish the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the crux. That is the cornerstone of our faith. And so the issue is telling believers, don't ever forget the resurrection. We make mention of this, and sometimes so much so that we lose its meaning. Every Sunday, what do we in fact celebrate? The resurrection. Jesus was raised on Sunday. We celebrate the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Every Sunday, we celebrate this truth. But do we really think about the magnitude of what that means? And so Paul is writing to these believers and saying, do not forget the resurrection. The passage then before us was not intended to be a full explanation of the gospel. It was to be a reminder to those who had already believed it. In other words, if I had to say a few key words to you, you might continue on with the rest of the story. You know there's so much more involved than simply the words that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so we come to the second point. And what is the full message of the gospel? There may be some here this morning that don't know the full message of the gospel. You've heard repeatedly that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. But why? And that's what I want to address for just a moment. Because if we are to understand the whole gospel message that Paul proclaimed on his missionary journeys, we need to consider the letter not of 1 Corinthians, but of Romans. Why? Because I submit to you that the letter to the Romans is the gospel according to God. We have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the gospel according to God. This is what God wants us to know about the gospel. Romans 1 through 8 has been referred to as the gospel according to God. To put this another way, Paul wrote Romans to explain the entirety of the gospel that he now encapsulates for us in 1 Corinthians 15. In order to correct false teaching. In this letter to the Romans, we find not only truths presented here as in 1 Corinthians 15, namely that Jesus Christ died for sinners, was buried and raised on the third day, but he also provides in the letter to the Romans some necessary truths if you are to believe the gospel message. So we pause for a moment to remind ourselves of this gospel message. What does that message include? Here's the message of the gospel, that everyone is sinful and therefore under God's wrath and in need of forgiveness. If you read the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and you will find that everyone has sinned. In fact, most of you are familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have what? And fall short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous, not one. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven, you are contradicting Scripture. You are placing yourself above the authority of the Word of God because the Word of God says you are a sinner deserving death, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone is sinful, and we deserve God's condemnation, His wrath, and we are in need of forgiveness. In chapter 4 of Romans, Jesus alone is presented as the propitiation for our sin, the one that takes our sin. He died in our place. He's the one that satisfies God's wrath. He's the one that Paul says redeems us, buys us back off of the slave market of sin, and he justifies, that is, he declares us to be right with him solely as a gift of his grace, not because of what we can do or have done, but grace received by faith in Christ, set apart from any works of the law or works of the flesh. In the book of Romans, we learn the implications of being justified by faith. And it means this, beloved, if this is the gospel, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins as your substitute for your sins, then you have peace with God. There is no enmity. You are not at war any longer with the living God. That's Romans chapter 5. In Romans 6 and 7, we talk about the old self being crucified. We've been raised to newness of life so that we are no longer to be slaves of sin, but instead slaves of righteousness. And that is what we call being made holy, being sanctified, being made like Christ. And then in Romans 8, no longer being under God's condemnation for our sins because of being in Christ Jesus, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have a confidence, assurance now that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God will bring us to glory. We will be raised with Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with those truths, I invite you to come talk to me or speak to someone, one of the church leaders, so that we can walk you through the whole gospel of how you can be saved from the condemnation your sins deserved and have the hope of eternal life. But the point now of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, is that Jesus died to accomplish all of that. Jesus Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day. That is a fact confirmed, as we read in our text, by many eyewitnesses. Notice that the eyewitnesses are named here. Notice that Paul says most of them are still alive, meaning what? Go and talk to them. You think we're making this up? Go and talk to them. It's interesting that Paul wasn't there when Jesus was first raised. Paul had a very special encounter, if you recall, with the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And yet he knew that Christ had been raised from the dead. Let me remind you again that the evidence for the resurrection, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, meets the legal and historical test for truth. That's been attested to by many diverse and credible witnesses. It has been corroborated by the fact that he is raised, he is risen, that Christ is risen from the dead. And you know how else that's corroborated? Every time a life has been radically changed from being a hell-bent sinner to a God-glorifying saint. This is the gospel of the resurrection. This is the hope that Paul is beginning to instill in his readers here in chapter 15. You need not remain in this state of separation from God. The gospel of the resurrection is here. You can be raised to newness of life if you believe. And that leads us to the second point, the necessity of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. Paul explains here the necessity of the resurrection to those who might think it is of little importance. There are those who are teaching us today that whether or not Mary was a virgin doesn't matter. Whether there was Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that doesn't matter. It's just the principles that are taught here. It might be hard for us to fathom how believers at this time from our circles, how could believers be led to believe that whether or not Jesus has been raised from the dead is not important? But that's exactly what Paul says is the issue. Now, can I say something here that may step on some toes? And that is, we will say in this group that we know that the resurrection is of utmost importance. But do you live like it's of utmost importance? Is your life radically changing every day because your Savior has risen from the dead and His Spirit dwells within you? And so we have passage after passage like, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do people see Christ in you? You see, that's what we're getting after. The issue of whether or not Christ has been raised from the dead, well, we know that's important as far as theologically, according to what we understand about our need for salvation. But does that impact your daily living? Well, let's see what Paul says, beginning in verse 12. You can follow along, and we'll take a note of the necessity of the resurrection. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You cannot say that God doesn't raise people from the dead and think that that's not going to impact your life now and in eternity. And so Paul lays out a simple and logical argument that is, I believe, self-explanatory. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. If he didn't get raised, then no one gets raised. And if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope of anything after this life. We just become nothingness. If this be true, then all of those who have placed their trust in an unresurrected Christ are people who are of the most to be pitied on the face of the earth. We are deluded if Christ has not been raised. What a waste, then, to devote one's life to following a man's teachings, even if they are good moral teachings, with the hope that it leads to being raised from the dead, when that man's teachings could not even get him raised from the dead. There is nothing more pitiable than a false hope, especially one that concerns the very meaning of your life, along with the very destiny of your life after you die. If we are to have hope, then Christ, beloved, out of necessity, must be raised from the dead. And that's Paul's point there. And that leads us to our third point, and this is where we'll spend a little bit of time: the hope of the resurrection. Look at verse 20, a statement of affirmation. But now, stop everything else that you've been thinking, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. With the introduction of "but now," there's a contrast that Paul is making between the false notion that it's unimportant whether Christ was raised or not, to the truth that Christ has been raised, and this is our hope, and this gives us meaning. And here then are three things for us to consider. The first is the reality of the resurrection in verse 20, that point A, the reality of the resurrection. Notice that Paul simply states this as a fact. He's not here to prove it any more than I'm trying to prove it to you. We can go back and do all of that, but here's the fact: Christ has been raised from the dead. Some might object here, thinking Paul needs to back up this statement with proof. How can you prove it? Well, think for just a moment. Let me point you back to the first 11 verses, where Paul has proven the statement by citing many eyewitnesses, and he basically says, "Go and talk to them yourself if you have any doubt." In addition, Paul also points to another reality of the resurrection, calling Jesus, notice the text here, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the word "asleep," of course, is simply a euphemism for those who have died. But did you pick up that phrase, "first fruits"? If you are doing your Bible reading in the McShane Bible Reading Plan, you read Leviticus 23 a day or two ago, and you came across three feasts in the spring: Passover, unleavened bread, and what's the next one? First fruits. And here Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that feast of first fruits. There really is a double meaning to that phrase, first fruits. First, that Jesus was the first of many who are also to be resurrected in the future. He's the very first one to be raised. The idea of Jesus being the first of such a harvest of resurrected people is in view there. But that word first fruits also takes us all the way back to the Old Testament requirement that the first of any harvested crops were to be presented to the Lord as an offering. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling one of the regulations and feasts, the first fruit offering. Let me show that to you in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. I'll put that up there. We see that should be Leviticus 10, I'll get this, 23, 10 and 11. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now consider, like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Jewish feasts, including this feast of first fruits. And here Paul describes in verse 20 that Jesus is what? He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The feast, interestingly enough, was to be celebrated the day after the Sabbath on the week of Passover. So what day would that happen to be? It would be Sunday. It would be the Sunday after the Sabbath when Jesus was raised from the dead. Just as Israel was to bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest on the first day of the week and wave it before the Lord, Christ arose on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And just as that one sheaf was to represent the whole of the coming harvest. Why did you do this? You took the first fruits and you offered it to the Lord. And basically, the Lord will go on to say that if you honor me with this, I will make sure that you have a blessed harvest. You will have more than enough food. So what is the picture here? Jesus is going to be presented as the first fruit of the resurrection, and that means that there is going to be a harvest, a multitude of people who will follow after him in the likeness of his resurrection. What an incredible picture that at the end of the age, when the harvest comes, there will be a resurrection of all those who believe in him. That Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection forms the very basis of the argument here against the Corinthians' mistaken view of the resurrection. The argument is that the believer's future bodily resurrection is actually guaranteed by God's acceptance of Christ. That because Christ was raised from the dead, because he presented himself as the first of many, we have the hope, we have the guarantee that we too will be raised. The argument being that if Christ had not been raised, then we would have no hope. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus is simply... I shouldn't say it simply. There's nothing simple about the resurrection. But let me say that the resurrection of Jesus is the representative beginning of all of the resurrection of all believers. One day, last time I checked, not one of us have been raised from the dead. Sometimes we might feel like we're dead, and maybe we've been resurrected, but we have not yet been resurrected. There will be a day, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, that Jesus will resurrect all those who follow him. That's the harvest. And what we are looking at in our text, what we celebrate this day, is that Jesus started it all. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that we look to as the starter of all of these things. Paul uses this term, first fruits, to make evident the inseparable connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. If Christ has been raised, then believers can be raised. If Christ has not been raised, no one is raised. No one is raised. What we learn here then is that Christ's resurrection is not even just a guarantee. It is a pledge in the sense that it is the actual beginning of an incredible event. We're going to see this again in just a moment, that what Christ did on this day that we celebrate is the beginning of something extraordinary that if you know Jesus Christ, you will partake of and you will be witness to. In other words, when we speak of the resurrection of Christ, we are technically not speaking only of Christ's resurrection. When you say that Jesus was risen, it is a confession that all who believe in him will be risen. Because that's the promise that's made right here before us in our text. The resurrection event has already begun with Christ, and we are simply waiting for its fulfillment. And so with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we have a hope of a future resurrection for believers who have died before. How many of you have lost family members that know Jesus Christ? What do you see? What do you hope for at their funeral? You will see them again. Because it hasn't happened yet, but that's the hope. Let me point out that there have been other resurrections before Jesus. Did you know that? There have been a multitude of resurrections before Jesus. In the Old Testament, we recall the son of the widow at Zarephath, the son of the Shunammite, the man cast into the grave with Elisha. That was kind of a freaky one. You read that account. If you haven't read it, you can look it up there in 2 Kings 13:21. In the New Testament, we see the daughter of the synagogue official raised, as well as Lazarus, just to name a few. But what's the difference between all of those resurrections and the one we celebrate today? What is the fundamental key difference? And I know many of you know, but some don't. What is the difference? All of these mentioned here and others that are mentioned in the Scripture all were resurrected only to die again. What a bummer. You got to die twice. They died again. But with Jesus, He was raised with an immortal and an imperishable body, that which is also promised to those who believe in Christ. This is our hope. This is our sure confidence. Notice how Paul puts it to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Notice the statement of confidence. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have died with Him in the likeness of His death, what's the promise? Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of His what? In the likeness of His what? Resurrection. That's what we're celebrating. Because Christ has been raised, I will be raised. If I believe in Him. If I've trusted in Him. That's the reality of the resurrection. Let's note next the hope of the resurrection, verses 21 through 22. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came what? The resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's everybody, so also in Christ all who are in Christ will be made alive. So the question is, can I say it this way? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? We'll talk about that. As already alluded to, here we find the explanation of hope as found in the resurrection. Let me remind you that Adam's sin affected every one of his descendants. And in an age that is really kind of messed up right now with the issues of racism and everything, let me remind you, there is one race, the human race, and Adam is the father of us all, and we are all brothers and sisters. But until you know Christ, we are brothers and sisters bound by sin. Adam's sin affected all of his descendants. We are all sinners under God's just condemnation. A penalty of both physical and spiritual death has been awarded to those who are in Adam. If you are in Adam, you will die. If that's all you know, you will die. That's what the Scriptures teach. Again, let me just put it aside. Sometimes I know people want to say, well, I don't know if I really believe that. That's what Scriptures teach. You know, whether or not you want to believe it, I'm just saying take the entirety of Scripture. If you are in Adam, you are dead. You are spiritually dead, severed from God. Apart from Jesus Christ, every single person is literally spiritually severed from God. You have no relationship with Him. You don't even want a relationship with Him. Any relationship you think you have with Him is of your own making, and it will damn you to hell. This means that unbelievers are not simply waiting for eternal death if they're already spiritually separated from God. It is not as if people are just waiting for eternal death. They are, according to Scripture, already dead. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2:1? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if you are a believer, don't forget that. You were dead. You were spiritually severed from God. You had no hope. You were without God and without hope in this world. If you don't know Jesus this morning, beloved, you are separated from God. You are not waiting to die. You are already dead. But God can make you alive in Christ Jesus. Just as He was risen from the dead, you can experience the resurrection power today. For I may be awaiting my resurrected body, but I am already resurrected from the dead. That's how sure this all is. Upon physical death, one who is spiritually dead will remain forever in that condition. And so the plea is that if you have any doubt whatsoever of your relationship to God, be reconciled to God. Get that matter taken care of. Because Christ has been risen from the dead, you too can have that hope. But it comes by recognizing yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ being the Savior who saves. The hope of the resurrection is found only in the person of Christ. He is the one who paid sin's penalty for us. Jesus promised the regeneration of a person's soul by the Holy Spirit to all who believe on Him. We call this regeneration being born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us." Did you catch that? This isn't your doing. He's caused us to be what? Born again. Regenerated to what? A living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no hope for you if you have no belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no hope for any of us if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. With all of that, we're given the right to be called the children of God. Notice he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, or children of God, and such we are." Beloved, because of Christ's work on the cross, which we sang about, believers are no longer separated from God. We've been restored to eternal life, to spiritual life. Believers are promised a future physical resurrection in which our souls will be forever joined with the Lord. We will ever be in His presence. We will have an imperishable body. But beloved, you've been made alive already. You've been resurrected with Christ. You know who He is. You love the Lord whom you have not seen, and you delight in His word. And so we say He is risen, and we say He is risen indeed. We could say He is risen, and we can rightly say, "I am risen indeed." Not simply, "I will be," "I am." I've been raised up with Christ, according to Ephesians 2, raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Paul will explain this whole transformation of a mortal and perishable body into an immortal and imperishable body in verses 50 through 57 of 1 Corinthians, which we don't have time to consider today. But the issue is this, beloved: spiritual death has already been conquered. And I ask you, do you know that? If you're not sure, if your life has been transformed by Christ, you have no hope of eternal life. You have no hope of a future resurrection until you know you've been raised with Christ right now today in newness of life to walk with Him day by day. Spiritual death has already been conquered, and because of this, we know our physical death will one day be conquered as well. That leads us to a third point, the order of resurrection, verse 23. Notice what Paul says in verse 23, "But each in his order." There's going to be a resurrection, but each in his order. Christ, now he uses this phrase again, "the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming." Now that's a big delay, isn't there? There's a big delay here. We've 2,000 years, we've been waiting for His coming. But in verse 23, Paul is stating the order of the resurrections. What is significant here is that Paul clearly states that there is more than one resurrection. Paul states that Jesus is the first, right? The first fruits, and goes on to tell us what will now happen in the future, that because of the first resurrection, there will be a resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming. Notice that this coming resurrection is limited to a select group of people. What is the criteria? According to verse 23, do you belong to Christ? Isn't that what the text says? After that, those who are Christ. Do you belong to Christ? If you do not know if you belong to Christ, then you cannot have this hope. You must know that you are Christ, that you belong to Him. Notice that this coming resurrection is limited to those who belong to Christ, and to belong to Christ is to be a follower of Christ. To belong to Christ is to be one who has been genuinely transformed, made into that new creature that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. True believers are those who have been adopted into God's family. You know who your heavenly Father is. You long to please Him. You know who your elder brother is. You long to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a true believer? You see, what Paul is getting at, I believe, so much in the book of 1 Corinthians is make sure you know where you stand with God. If your teaching is off, you're in trouble. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul will go so far as to say, examine yourself to see if you are actually in the faith. Let me remind you, when I ask the question, are you a true believer, that Jesus speaks of people who think they're true believers and say to Him at the end time, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in Your name? Did we not cast out demons and heal the sick? And Jesus said that not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will be saved on that day, but only those who do what? The will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father according to Jesus? To believe in the one that He sent. Is that you? Paul speaks of the coming of Christ there in verse 23. What will that be like? What will it be like when He comes for His own? Is there anywhere in Scripture we might read where what will it be like? You know, let me read the text. And then I'll share a little story. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. I know you're familiar with these words, but it all fits right in to what we're learning and celebrating today. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the," here's that phrase, "coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Will rise? What's the that's a fancy or a maybe a simple way of saying what? They will be resurrected like Christ. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Amen. Hallelujah. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are the words of hope. Are these the words we talk about? Is these the things that we share? What a glorious day when believers will be caught up, it says there, rapturo in the Latin. So we use that word raptured with Christ in the air to be with Him forever. Do you see the description? One day we're going to be taking a walk. Now, when I was doing my internship in Grand Junction, my wife worked for the Department of Defense. And it was this little valley. And the way to get to this valley is you drove through one of Grand Junction's biggest cemeteries. And I would drive through that cemetery, and I'd always just be kind of, my hands are gripped on, not because I didn't want to go anywhere, but I was just like, what will I do if this is the moment that the resurrection is fulfilled? Because there's a whole bunch of graves here. And according to this verse, you want to know what the coming of Christ will be like for those who are in Christ Jesus? I would be seeing people popping out of graves. And even though I would know what that would mean, that would be a freaky sight to behold. So I always went through there just kind of with expectation. When you walk through a cemetery, do you have that kind of anticipation? It'd almost be the place to be. If you knew when Jesus was coming, I would say, let's get our lawn chairs and sit in the cemetery. Because there they go, and then we'll be right behind them. And I'm not making light of it. That's the glorious nature of what's being said here. It is that Christ has been raised first, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ, when? At His coming. And what did we just read in this text? About His coming. The remainder of our 1 Corinthians text that we will not be getting into today describes what happens to the believers in this moment. The transformation of these bodies from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal, raised in glory, raised in power. That's in verses 42 through 54. Believers are changed. Why? So that they can inherit and dwell in the kingdom of God. Do you know this body cannot dwell in heaven for eternity? But my transformed body can. In that moment, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, in that moment, death will be swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to remind you this morning, that what we celebrate, Christ's resurrection, the first resurrection, the one that began 2,000 years ago early on a Sunday morning, it will culminate when we who are in Christ are raised with Him. Christ started something that we're a part of, and it hasn't finished itself yet. There is another resurrection, though. We call this, but I just described, the first resurrection. Christ is the first of the first resurrection. And the very last saint that will go up will be the last of the first resurrection. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and verse 6, we read not only of the first resurrection of the godly, that's what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, but there's also another resurrection. And it's referred to as the second death in verse 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, the second being raised to life. But that's an eternal damnation. You see, at the second death or the second resurrection, all unbelievers will be resurrected. And they will be made to stand before God's great white throne and will be judged according to their deeds. And let me tell you, if you think you're going to depend upon your deeds, they will condemn you. If you read Revelation 20, once they are condemned, they will be thrown into the lake of fire along with death and Hades, to join the devil, the false prophet, and the beast who had already been cast there. That's the second death. Beloved, everybody dies once, apart from Christ. The question is, do you have to die twice? No wonder Scripture tells us that those who are resurrected prior to the great white throne judgment are what? Blessed. So the question this morning is, are you ready for Christ's coming? For if you do not belong to Christ, then I assure you this, you are not ready. And let me tell you something that I always find extraordinary. The reason why these bodies must be transformed is because this body will not survive in heaven. And so we are transformed, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me say that an unbeliever's body is also transformed. Because in hell there will be a fire that is never quenched, and there will be worms that eat the body forever and ever. And so that body has to be made fit for damnation. That's the second death. Are you ready? You can be if you repent of your sins. You can be if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that He died for your sins. You can be if the Spirit transforms you as you cry out in faith, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. But that's the hope that everyone in this room can have, is that if you repent, you will be received and have eternal life. And that brings us to our final point, the future of the resurrection, verses 24 through 28. In verses 24 through 28, we're given a brief but pointed snapshot of the future of everything. And we begin in verse 24 with the future culmination. Look at verse 24. Then the end comes. After Christ, then the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority. Paul says in verse 24 that sometime after the resurrection spoken of in verse 23, Jesus will deliver up the entire kingdom. So there's a 1,000-year kingdom in there, and he will hand it over to God the Father after he has vanquished every rule and authority and power that has set itself up against God. Paul explains more about Jesus doing that in the next verses. And so we see that future culmination when Jesus does that. We see next the future coronation, verses 24 through 25 through 27. In verse 25, for he must reign. Jesus must reign until Jesus has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. Some choose not to believe that Jesus will literally and physically reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I have a hard time not believing that because that's what Scripture says. It's plain before us. There are those who deny that Jesus will do so on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But the problem with these views is that they have to do something with the many promises of the Old Testament that state that Israel has a place in the future, that the Son of David will reign on that throne in the future. And the only way around those promises is to ignore or to spiritualize or just flat out renounce what God's Word has said concerning the nation of Israel and her future restoration with the Son of David ruling over all. This is the crux of the Davidic covenant. I don't want to get into all of that right now, but in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, you will have a son who will reign forever on your throne. That hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to that. Time does not permit us to consider the multitude of verses in which God promises over and over and over a future restoration of Israel. There are those even in the church that say Israel has no part. And I say, how can you say that when you read the prophet Isaiah and all of these nations are said to be restored? And everyone say those nations will be restored in the end times. Well, guess who's mentioned in those verses? Israel. How can all the other nations be restored but not Israel? Notice what Paul states in verse 25, that specifically Jesus will reign until he has vanquished all of his foes. And something else in verse 26, the last of all enemies of humanity, the one that Adam brought into our lives, which was what? Death. That last enemy will be defeated. That last enemy will be defeated. We learn from Revelation 20 that this occurs after the great white throne judgment, after those who had that part in the first resurrection. We will have reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There will be Satan's final rebellion, and that will be defeated. Then and only then, once Jesus has conquered all of these things, again, notice sinners and Satan and the false prophet, they're all thrown into the lake of fire, and that's thrown into Hades, and what's left? Death is also thrown there. And when all of that is accomplished, Jesus will, it says, have subjected all things to himself. Everything is under Jesus' feet. Everything has now been fulfilled and conquered by him. The only exception will be God the Father, who's the one who caused all the other things to be subjected to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 28. The future subjection. When all things are subjected to Jesus, him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Jesus, so that God may be all in all. What a glorious future awaits those who have believed in the resurrected Christ. Verse 28 is a summary of that final culmination, the final wrapping up of all things. Sometimes we say, how can things get any worse? Well, one day they will get better. When Jesus comes And here's the summation of all of that. When Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who was called the second Adam, the one who has now taken care of what the first Adam could not accomplish, when he has fulfilled and restored all that was originally designed for humanity, once he has accomplished this, Jesus turns the reign of the kingdom back to the Father so that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be, as Paul says here, what? All in all. Everything points to God. He's the source of all things. How did we start our service today? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Who is our God? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the all in all. In other words, God will again directly rule over His creation. Do you realize that since the fall of man into sin, the rule of God has not been direct? It has been always through a mediator. It was through Moses. It was through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. But when that has been fulfilled ultimately by Christ, once all things have been subjected to Christ, Christ in turn now kneels, as it were, gives himself over to the Father, so that all will be according to the glorious plan of God. Beloved, what we celebrate this day is not the coming of spring, and it is not warmer weather, although I know some of you really like the warmer weather. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that is extraordinary, not only in that here we have the one who died for our sins and was raised to life, never to die again, but what I want you to celebrate today is this aspect of the truth, that also that in that resurrection is our guarantee of new life with God. That if we believe in Jesus, we have new life. If we believe in Jesus, we will be raised with Him in the future. And if you read further in 1 Corinthians 15, you will find that one of those promises is the personal transformation of every believer in Christ, of being changed, and I love the phraseology, in the twinkling of an eye. What medicine can take days or weeks or months to try to fix, God will permanently fix in the twinkling of an eye. An imperishable, immortal, spiritual body forever holy before the Lord. We have the promise that Jesus will reign on this earth, establishing the very best government humanity can ever experience. It will be a kingdom in which Jesus conquers all of his enemies. He will conquer death, and he will bring us into glory, into the very presence of God himself, where there are joys forevermore. That is what we celebrate this day, and I ask again, are you ready for that day? Do you believe that Jesus did in fact come, born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, that he died the death we deserve for our sins, that he was buried, and that he did rise again on the third day, promising that all who believe in him to that end will also have newness of life? Beloved, that's the hope of the resurrection. And I pray that that hope inspires you to live for Jesus, who is the worthy Lamb of God, worthy to be praised, worthy to receive what? All of our glory and honor and praise. And the risen King is coming again. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. So can I say this as well? Jesus is coming. He is coming indeed. Are you ready? Oh, what a glorious day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this text before us, ultimately that which points us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that each one of us will be overwhelmed with the grace of Christ, that he would come and live for us and die for us, be raised from the dead, so that if we believe in him, we would be changed into his likeness. Father, may that be an overwhelming thought for us, because we know we do not deserve it. And I pray for those who struggle with the idea of faith. I pray that you would open their eyes to behold the glorious truth that you did everything necessary to make them right with God through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that the truth of the resurrection would not just affect those who struggle with faith, But I pray for those of us who profess faith, that the resurrection should be that which affects us every day. Even again, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the resurrected Christ lives in me. May that be demonstrated before our spouses, before our children, before our parents, before our family and friends. May people know that we belong to Jesus, so that they might wonder how they might also belong to Jesus. May we be sure that we belong to Jesus, so that in that day that will be glorious at your coming, we will not shrink away, but we will simply say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, I am ready. Be glorified this day, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.